so much for that wonderful playing and the great music this morning. You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. That's where we'll begin anyway. Probably won't spend a whole lot of time there, but Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 really is the passage that we're launching out from here on our sort of Christmas morning. It's kind of Christmas morning, Christmas for church anyway. And today the title of our message is The Big Picture, because it's so easy in the world in which we live to get lost in really the details of every holiday. But of course it seems Christmas is the easiest one to get lost in, and kind of the running around and the family meetings, going here, going there, shopping, I got to do this, I got to do that. And also, in addition to that, of course, we get lost in our traditions and the Christmas tree and the decorations and the little baby Jesus and all of these kinds of things that don't have a lot to do with what we're actually celebrating. Even the little baby Jesus. Yes, Jesus was born, of course. He came into the world as a human being, but that's not really what we worship as Christians. We don't worship a baby, and we don't worship a mother and child, like so many other false religions and cults, really, around the world. Almost every society in the world has some version of a mother-child worship or cult. And that is not what Christianity is. Christianity does not worship the mother of heaven. Even though if you go to a place like Italy and you can visit museums and you will be inundated with the mother-child cult, as Mary portrayed as the one that should be worshipped, and there's a little baby Jesus there too in the pictures or the paintings or whatever it is. That is not Christianity, and that is not even what we celebrate today. And so Christmas is, of course, a celebration of Christ coming into the world, but there's so much more to Christianity and biblical faith and what we actually should be celebrating today than just the birth of a baby. So just 3 points today. We'll try to get through it quickly so we can have a little break maybe. We'll look at how the word points to Christ, and maybe even more importantly than that, or is equally as important to that, in the Bible, when we look at Jesus Christ as a person, how he always points people to the Word. And the fact of the matter is that the Word will be fulfilled. We see that in verse 38. That's why it's so critical that the bulletin is wrong, cutting it off at verse 37. Mary's actual words, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord." Mary wasn't the one being worshipped. She was worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the universe, who was going to come in human flesh through her, making herself the bondslave of that one. "May it be done to me according to your word," verse 38 says. Not, and she doesn't mean just the word of Gabriel, the angel who came to her, but the word of the Lord. So we'll take a look at that. The fact of the matter is that the word will be fulfilled one day. So like so much of what we celebrate as Christians, our hope isn't that Jesus will be born. He's already been born. He's already lived. He's already done everything that he's going to do the first time he came to the earth. But we have a hope, an expectation that the Word one day is going to be fulfilled upon this earth, just exactly as literally as it was the first time. Why would we expect anything different about what's going to happen in the future. If it's been fulfilled already in the past, so many things have, why would we change our expectation? We shouldn't. So we begin with the word points to Christ. You know, prophecy is really one of the best proofs to skeptics about the veracity of the Bible or the truth of the Bible. So often people just dismiss the Bible out of hand because they think it's a religious book and they just lump it in with every other religious writing like the Quran pick the religion. The Mormons, they have some religious books that they add on to the Bible and these kinds of things. But there really is nothing like the Word of God that has so many truths from it that have been fulfilled just exactly the way that God said that they would hundreds of years in advance. And modern Christianity, to in large measure, kind of disregards prophecy, doesn't think that it's important, doesn't want to talk about it because there's so much division and divisiveness over how we should interpret prophecy. But like we've said before, there's an awful lot of division about how we should interpret much of the Bible, not just prophecy. But Paul said to Timothy, the young pastor, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, including prophecy, including things about salvation or the future, the kingdom, everything. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, comes from God to man. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So understanding prophecy, understanding what the Bible says about the future, equips us, makes us adequate, so that we can know how to live now, understanding what's going to happen in the future. That helps with that. That's the importance of prophecy. It gives us hope for the future. It gives us an expectation of what God is going to do in the future. So how should I be living in light of that? So just a couple of areas that we can go to. A couple of the most amazing prophecies of the Bible for the skeptics who want to say that, oh, well, you know, we can't see God, so I'm not going to believe in anything that I can't see. And that's really kind of a dangerous position to take. There are a whole lot of things that we believe in and trust in every day that we can't see, like gravity, for example. There's one. But the Bible is a book that claims that there is a God, one God, and He created everything that we see. And He makes some of these predictions in His book that are incredible, that were fulfilled just exactly the way that the Bible says that they would be. Isaiah 44 is one of those places. The book of Isaiah, written by one person. There's all kinds of theories about who actually wrote Isaiah, but the fact of the matter is that a man named Isaiah wrote the book, not several different people, and he wrote it about 700 years before Christ, around the time that the Assyrians were coming and conquering, sending into exile essentially the 10 northern tribes from Israel. Judah, the two tribes in the south, were still in existence, still going the way that they were before in the time of Isaiah. But about 700 years before Christ, around 200 years, 150 years or so before Judah went into captivity from the Babylonians. So just to give you some context of when Isaiah is writing these things. So the southern kingdom, Judah, was not even taken into captivity yet when Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 44 and verse 28. The Bible says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire,' and he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid.'" So Isaiah writes these words about a naming, by name, a Persian king who will make a pronouncement that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So when we think about that, okay, let's realize that Jerusalem hadn't been conquered by the Babylonians. The temple was still in existence, still carrying on the daily sacrifices, and all of those things were still going on when this crazy person named Isaiah writes down that a king by the name of Cyrus is going to make a decree to rebuild these things. And oh, by the way, the Babylonians weren't the power of the day. They were kind of the second stringers behind the Assyrians, so they hadn't even risen to prominence, the ones who were going to conquer Judah and Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And oh, by the way, Cyrus isn't Babylonian. He's Persian. So by Isaiah writing these things, essentially he's claiming that Babylon is going to rise, they're going to fall, then another nation is going to come along by the name of Persia, and their ruler is going to be named Cyrus, and he's going to be the one who decrees that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus, the Persian king, is the one who decreed that that temple would be rebuilt. Isaiah wrote about that 150 years before it took place, give or take. And then we also have Daniel chapter 11, which is another one of the most amazing chapters in all of the Bible. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is an amazing book. The entire book is amazing. He essentially lays out all of human history moving forward from the time of the Babylonians until Christ will come again at the second coming. He names the four kingdoms that will be of prominence: the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then Christ will come again to establish his kingdom. Well, Daniel chapter 11 is another, that's from Daniel chapter 2, we get those kingdoms laid out. We also see that in Daniel chapter 7 that the ladies are studying about in their ladies' Bible study. They would be the ones to go to answer those questions about some of those things. But Daniel chapter 11, Daniel predicts the rise of a nation called Greece, calls it by name in Daniel chapter 11, the nation Greece. Daniel writing about in the 500s BC, 550, 500 years before Christ comes to the earth. He talks about the nation of Greece. There, obviously, there were people living there, but they were of no prominence on the world scene. Daniel names them and says that one day they are going to rise to be the prominent nation upon the world. And in fact, they're going to conquer Persia, the second nation in Daniel's four-nation plan that he's laying out from God. The Persians weren't really of any prominence at that time either. But he says of Greece that their king is going to be young and he's going to conquer with incredible speed and he's going to conquer the known world like has never been conquered before. And then he's going to die young and his kingdom's going to be divided into four different pieces, essentially. But it's not going to go to his four sons. It's going to go to four people who aren't from his lineage. And then those four nations are all going to fight with one another over all of these things. All of these details laid out in Daniel chapter 11, fulfilled exactly the way that Daniel said that they would, hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. That is amazing. So when we come to other prophecies from the Bible, and that's just two examples, two very brief examples from the Bible that were fulfilled just exactly the way that the authors said that they would be, we can conclude that, man, there's something to this book. It deserves more attention than the skeptics give it by scoffing at it as being not intellectual to believe the things of the Bible. That's a false argument from the beginning. And much of Christian scholarship tries to tear down the veracity of the Bible. It's called critical scholarship or critical scholars, that a critical scholar will go to the book of Daniel and come up with all kinds of fanciful theories about how this book could have been written, predicting human history with such accuracy. Well, of course, there's no way that Daniel could have written this 300 years before, or 200 years or so before Alexander the Great came to power in Greece and conquered, and his kingdom was divided in four parts, and they weren't his sons, and all of these things that are absolutely incredible and amazing that Daniel wrote precisely. He couldn't have written that hundreds of years in advance, so therefore somebody just took Daniel's name and wrote it in the year 100 instead, after it had taken place. Well, when you investigate the Bible and the scriptures, you see that that's just not true. A person named Daniel actually did write these things from Babylon hundreds of years in advance. So critical scholars will try to attack the Bible that way. And unfortunately, this method of scholarship has really taken over the seminaries in Christianity almost without exception. And all they're trying to do is just chip away at the truth of God's word, making us tend to think that, well, boy, maybe it's not true. But we should not do that. The Bible stands in its prophecies, and when you do the research, you will find that the answer to many of these questions is the traditional answer that yes, Daniel, this man Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And prophecy is one of the things that makes the first advent of Jesus Christ so amazing and really undeniable that he is exactly who he claimed to be. And of course, Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of the prophecies concerning one who would come into this world to solve our problem. And I've been working on a series for the radio program about God's solution for the problem of sin. And people oftentimes will ask, why, if there's a God, why do so many bad things happen? Why did my mom die from cancer? Why do I have this problem or that problem? Why is this person doing that and that person doing this other thing? And why is there a landslide or under the water that kills hundreds of people in Indonesia and all of these kinds of things? Why is this happening? Well, the simple answer to the question is sin is the reason why these things are happening, and it isn't God's fault. When we read the Bible, sin is clearly our fault, mankind's fault, but God has a solution for that. And we see that beginning in Genesis 3:15, the solution for God's, for the problem, for man's problem is what God is doing. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, or mankind, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the first prediction, or the first prophecy, if you will, concerning a person, a seed of the woman, coming into the world to crush Satan and evil and all of the consequences of sin. So much for our new mic. Our old new mic. So Genesis 3:15, God, as he's dealing out the curse for sin that man brought upon the world, he's saying that he is going to be the one to solve this problem of sin. And we get more information, Genesis 49:10, as time progresses on, we receive more information. That's this idea of progressive revelation. See, every use of the term progressive isn't necessarily bad. God is revealing more information over time as we go through the Bible. Genesis 49:10, God doesn't just say that this is going to be a seed from the woman, from Eve, indicating that, this problem is going to be solved through a human being. Well, God gives us more information about who that human being is going to be. Genesis 49:10, as Jacob is giving blessings towards his 12 sons, he says to Judah, one of his sons, the scepter, or the right to rule, that's what a scepter represents in ancient times, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this one who's going to come and deal with sin, deal with Satan and evil and everything that's in rebellion to God, he's going to come from the line of Judah. So if we backed up, we could see Abraham is one who he's going to come from. Isaac was his son. Jacob was the chosen son from Isaac. Then he has 12 sons. Judah is the one that this seed of the woman is going to come from. Numbers 24, another fascinating section of the Bible as we're moving into the history of Israel. They were taken into captivity, of course, in Egypt, just like God told Abraham that they would hundreds of years in advance. They would be in captivity for 400 years, God said to Abraham. They were in captivity for 400 years. They were released from Egypt. They wandered in the desert for a period of time. That's what the book of Numbers is all about. I can still remember one of the first Sunday school classes that Suzanne and I went to after we were married. The teacher had several pictures. They were kind of on an overhead projector telling you how old we're getting. But he had pictures of ways that you can remember the books of the Bible and what they're about. And I still clearly remember Numbers, a bunch of numbers that had like turbans on their heads and they were out in the desert wandering around. And it sticks with you. That's what Numbers is about. The Israelite people being in the desert wandering during that time. So Numbers 24, there's a man named Balaam, and he gives an amazing prophecy concerning this person who's going to come to the nation of Israel. Numbers 24:17, this man Balaam speaking a word from the Lord. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, this person, Balaam, came from the east, and many scholars believe that the reason why the wise men came from the east shortly after the birth of Christ is because of what Balaam is talking about here, this star rising from the east. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. That's what the wise men did. When they were coming to Bethlehem to see Christ, they were looking for this one who was going to have the scepter from the nation of Israel. And if we realize who Daniel was, we can see why these Babylonian kings or these kings from the east would have been journeying to the nation of Israel. Daniel had tremendous influence in a very ungodly, literally pagan world. And he had so much influence that he taught these people things like Numbers 24:17, so that they would be on the lookout for the time when this Messiah, when this seed of the woman, when this one from Judah was going to come into the world. He would be the ruler of the world. And they knew that. And when the time came, they journeyed to see this seed born of the woman. We see that played out, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the story of the Magi, or the wise men, coming to witness the birth of Christ and to pay homage to this king who was born there. Matthew 2, 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And of course, we're familiar with the rest of the story there, but an amazing prophecy given well, that one, Numbers, the book of Numbers, that's around 1,500 years or so before Christ came to live on the earth, fulfilled just exactly the way that Balaam essentially said that it would be back in Numbers 24. And the book of Isaiah isn't not just the earlier parts of Isaiah that we looked at, or Isaiah 44 that we looked at before. There's so much in the book of Isaiah, prophetic things that have been accomplished, just like Isaiah said that they would be. But things in the future, then, that we can expect, obviously, that haven't been fulfilled, they're going to be fulfilled just the same way that these in the past have been. For example, Isaiah 11 and verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. So, not only is the seed of the woman going to come into the world, she's not just the seed's not just going to come from Abraham, not just from Isaac, not just from Jacob, not just from Judah, but through the stem of Jesse, this seed of the woman is going to come. Isaiah writing about 700 years before Christ. Now, Jesse, of course, is David's father. So, not just from Judah, not just from the tribe of Judah, but from this line of David is this one going to come upon whom the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is going to be upon him. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is another just incredible prophecy concerning who this Messiah is going to be. So not only is he going to be a human from the line of David, but he's also going to be God in human flesh. Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Well, that's kind of where the Israelite people oftentimes would just stop. Okay, we're looking for a human. A child, someday a child's going to be born who's going to rid us of all of our circumstantial problems that we have on this earth. And that's what they were looking for, a king to conquer their enemies and rule over them, and it's going to be great. Isaiah 9:6 goes on, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be the one ruling. A lot of times we refer to our government as the White House or that kind of thing, and you don't have to be have a PhD in political science to know that the White House doesn't rule our country. But this is saying that the government is going to rest upon the shoulders of this child who's going to be born. Notice what else it says about him. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are all titles of deity. There's no other way to look at that. That his name is going to be Mighty God, Eternal Father. He can only be God in human flesh. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There isn't peace on this earth now. Jesus Christ, the government of the nation of Israel, is not resting upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He is not sitting on the throne of David over his kingdom, as it is described in the Bible, as any normal reading of the promises of the Old Testament could possibly be interpreted. Those things are not happening today. But if a child was born and a son was given and he did make claims to deity and he did prove with his actions that he was God and still is God, of course, we should be looking for him to accomplish these other things just exactly the way that he said he would. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We read that in Luke chapter 1. Speaks, of course, of the Virgin Mary, how she is going to be with child and give birth to this God-man, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, another prophecy. Then this is just a very brief sampling of the prophecies concerning Christ from the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, speaks of not just Jesus' birth and how it will be miraculous, how he's going to be God in human flesh, and he's coming from the line of David and all of these various things. There's actually going to be someone born before he comes into the world, or there's going to be someone born around the same time who's going to lead the way, who's going to prepare people to hear about Christ. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, show us that a person did in fact come into the world before Christ's public ministry by the name of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for him to come. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 3 as well. Now, of course, when we come to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, like we read in Sunday school this morning, we see that the Jewish people knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be. So not only is he coming from the seed of the woman, not just from Abraham, not Isaac, not just Jacob, not just Judah, not just the line of David. He's going to be born of a virgin, but we're going to give you his exact place of birth as well. Micah 5:2, written around 400 years before Christ. Micah says, the Lord says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So there's another statement towards the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God. He has always been in existence. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not in existence, but he stepped into human history as a mankind, human flesh coming upon eternal deity. That's the incarnation of Christ. That, of course, is what we celebrate at this time of year. Eternal Son of God becoming a human being and coming into this world. And the Pharisees, of course, believed in a literal interpretation of Micah 5:2 when they were questioned by Herod. When the Magi came, that gets Herod's attention. It's not just three guys randomly showing up, like our tradition tells us. Herod wouldn't really be concerned with three guys coming from Babylon to see a king. Three guys probably wouldn't even make it into Herod's presence. So there's an indication that this is something that Herod was concerned with. A large host of people showing up. Hey, where's this king been born? Where can we find him? So Herod goes to his Bible scholars of the day, the Pharisees, and asks them, well, what does the Bible say about this? Herod, being a ruler over the Israelite people, he doesn't have a clue. Kind of tells you the place where Israel was at the time, as their rulers were supposed to be writing out copies of the Bible for themselves so they would know it, know what they're supposed to do. Herod is completely clueless. He turns to his experts, and they tell him, oh, Bethlehem, because it says in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So we should go check that out. And so the Pharisees, at least at that point in time, believed in somewhat of a literal interpretation until Christ came along and started to point out to them literally from the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, that their religion was false. They didn't like that too much. But you can see Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. This was fulfilled just exactly the way that Micah said that it would be. The Christ was born in Bethlehem. So the word, again, these are just about his birth. There are so many other places that we could go for prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and how the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, the Hebrew Bible, the only Bible that was in existence when Christ was born, was pointing directly to Jesus Christ, that people could go to the Scriptures and they could look and see that this Messiah was coming into the world. When we studied the Gospel of Luke, we even saw that there were people who were expecting the Christ to come exactly when he did. The opening chapters of Luke are filled with people who had a great expectation for the Messiah coming into the world at that exact time when he did. They could do that because they were familiar with their Bibles. They understood the Word, and they understood that coming one day was this one, the Messiah, who would solve their problem of sin. And so much more than that. He's going to fix the creation because sin, as one of the hymns that we sang this morning, mentioned the thorns being taken care of and those kinds of things. Well, that's part of the curse. There's a curse over the entirety of creation because of our sin. And Christ came into this world to take care of that. But how did Christ primarily make himself known to people? Well, Christ always pointed people to the Word to understand who he was. He didn't just say, oh, look at my bank account. Look at how many people I've got with me here at the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we are packing them into this place. This is amazing. I've got to go out on a boat. We've got so many people here. That isn't at all, of course, what he did. He always, always, always pointed people to the Word right from the very beginning of his public ministry. Before his public ministry even began, he dealt with sin and temptation, or the temptation to sin, the temptation to rebel against God when Satan was with him in the desert. Every time he responded, "It is written." He didn't, I bind you, Satan, or, any of these crazy things that people are doing today. He knew what the Word said, and he contradicted false things that Satan was attacking him with the Word every time. When he began his public ministry in the Gospel of Luke, he went into the synagogue and he read from the Bible, from the scrolls, Isaiah 61, a passage that speaks of both advents of Christ, everything that Christ was going to do, accomplish upon this earth, that he was going to come into the world, he's going to preach good news to the world. And then, it goes on from there and talks about how he's going to judge the world and rule over the world. Well, Christ, of course, we're familiar, cuts it off right in the middle, where it speaks of him and what he was going to do in the first advent, and says, today this scripture is being fulfilled. Again, he doesn't point to himself and say, look at all the tremendous miracles that I'm doing, and you haven't seen anything yet. We're going to do more than that, and these kinds of things. He doesn't do that. He points people to the scripture and the fact that it was being fulfilled through him. Matthew chapter 11, he is confronted with some disciples of John the Baptist. Things weren't going exactly the way they expected for the Jewish people, even the believers. They expected when the Christ would come that these wonderful things would start to happen, peace breaking out over the world and these kinds of things being great for the nation of Israel. And it wasn't that way because Christ had other things to do first. And so these disciples of John, who was in prison at the time, go to Christ and say, hey, are you really it? Are you the Christ? And Christ again quotes the scripture about the Messiah, when he would come, he would heal people, the blind would see, the lame would walk. He's not pointing them to the miracles or just the fact that he did these things. Hey, look, I made lame people walk. I've healed blind people and making the dumb be able to speak and these kinds of things. Yes, he did that, but he again points them back to the scriptures that says the Messiah would do these things. So he's doing these things in order to fulfill what has been written about him previously. John chapter 5 is a wonderful place where Christ points people to the scripture. The Pharisees think that they have all the answers, essentially. Christ goes into a long discourse to show them that they really don't have all the answers. Luke 5 and verse 39, kind of coming to the conclusion of that discourse, Luke 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." So the Pharisees and the Jewish people are searching the scriptures, thinking that if they fulfill the law, if they do all of these various things, that they will have eternal life. Jesus tells them, no, that's not how you do it. You're not going to have eternal life through the blood of bulls and goats and all of these sacrifices. The end of verse 39, "It is these that testify about me." The scriptures testify about Jesus Christ and the fact that we can have eternal life through trusting in him, through faith in what he's done for us. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, at the end of that account, Jesus makes this statement that the people, essentially, the rich man is in Hades. He's suffering. He says, can't you go back to, can't Lazarus go back to my family and warn them about what's taking place? There's got to be a way for him to do that. And of course, the account is that no, that can't happen. But surely they would believe. If somebody came back to them from the dead, surely they would believe it. Jesus says, no, that's not the case. They won't believe. Even if somebody goes to them from the dead, they're not going to believe it. They already have the scriptures. They already have Moses and the prophets. They don't believe that. How in the world are they going to believe anything else? If they won't believe the plain written word of God, they're not going to believe even if somebody comes to them from the dead. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 and verse 27, Jesus describes to these two apostles walking on the road after his resurrection all of the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Even after his resurrection, he doesn't go to the apostles on the road to Emmaus and say, "Hey, guys, look, it's me. I'm alive. I've risen from the dead. It's actually me." He points them instead to the scriptures, because the scriptures are eternal. It is written down for us. It is God's word, God's God-breathed word, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, his inspired word written down forevermore for us, not able to be changed, concerning Jesus Christ and the salvation that we can have through faith in him and what he is doing in this world, what he is going to do in this world. And of course, these are just, again, just a small sampling of the things concerning Jesus Christ, and that he always pointed people back to the word, and we should do the same thing. We should always continually be pointing people and our own minds back to the word of God. And this is kind of the danger of the red letter Christians, and this idea that, oh, we should just be following Jesus. We should be Jesus followers rather than students of the word. The problem with that is that you can reinvent Jesus to be whoever you want him to be. The Mormons have a version of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a version of Jesus. The Muslims have a version of Jesus. But none of those versions are the version that we get from the scriptures, from the Bible. The Bible lays him out as being the one eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, came and lived in this world, fulfilled all of those scriptures, died for our sins, returned to heaven, promised that one day he would come again for those who have trusted in him and catch us up to be with him in the Father's house, waiting for the time that he would return to the earth and establish his kingdom upon this earth forever, establish the reign of his kingdom forever. Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus portrayed this throne as being a literal throne, Matthew 5:25 and verse 31. When he comes again and sits on his glorious throne, Jesus says concerning himself. One day that's going to happen according to the word, according to God's word. That's going to be fulfilled literally. Jesus himself said it. His kingdom is righteous. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah says from the Lord that there is coming one day when there's going to be a new covenant. People's sins are going to be fulfilled. Jesus himself said that he was going to the cross to shed his blood for this new covenant, a way that people can have righteousness given to them, imputed to them, credited to them through faith in Christ and his shed blood. And he did that because his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. This is what the Pharisees rejected. This is why Christ went to the cross. He came preaching a righteous kingdom. The Pharisees thought they had that all wrapped up in their legalism, their following their rules, their laws, and these kinds of things. That's what every religion in the world does. Every single religion is false that doesn't involve faith alone in Jesus Christ and his shed blood for our sins. Every other religion relies upon some sort of works that we have to do in order to be right with God. The Bible teaches a cessation of works. We don't work anymore. The work of God is faith in Jesus Christ, believing in what he has done. When you do that, you receive a place in this eternal kingdom that's one day is going to be established upon this earth. And when that happens, the land of Israel, all of the land of Israel will be the Lord's. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. God is going to gather his people and bring them back into that land. And it will be his. That will be the place where Jesus Christ literally rules from the throne of David over his nation, over the entire world. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2 talks about, well, Jesus mentions this gathering together of the people, just like it talks about in Deuteronomy 30. He says that in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, beginning in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And those people will come to the nation of Israel, and they will be with their Messiah, with our Messiah. That's the wonderful story of Christ coming into the world. Kind of the really big picture is that it's not just for the Israelites, praise God, it's for you, it's for me, it's for the entire world, because Christ is solving our problem. He solves our problem by going to the cross and dying for our sins. And he can't do that without coming into the world as a human being and living a perfect sinful life. And that's what we're celebrating today. Like so much of Christianity, it's not just one thing, sort of like Easter. It's not just his resurrection, but it's everything that he's going to do. It's not just his birth. It's not just presence under the tree and all of these kinds of things that I know that everybody here already knows, but just a reminder that we have God's word written to us, and we need to be just like Christ. When he came into the world as a human being, he pointed people to the scriptures. He didn't point people to himself, and we shouldn't do that either. If Christ didn't do it, I certainly shouldn't be doing it, and you certainly shouldn't be telling people, hey, look how great I am. Look how great our church is. Look how many people we have there, how much money we're raising, how many different social events we can have, and all of these kinds of things. Point people to the scriptures and the salvation that they can have through the God of the Bible that we find there. Faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word. And we thank you that we live in a time that we have such easy access to your word, unlike any other time in human history. And I just pray, Lord, that we would treat that with the seriousness that it deserves. Your word points to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible is essentially pointing to Christ and what he did for mankind, but not just what he did for us, but what he is going to do for us in completely and utterly solving the problem of sin and all of the consequences that come with it. We thank you that this has been preserved for us, that your inspired word has been preserved for us in the Bible. And we just thank you for the incredible gift that it is to be able to read that in our own language. We thank you so much for that incredible privilege as well. And I just pray that we as individuals would be faithful in pointing people to the Word, because we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is through him, faith in him, faith in the Word that became flesh, that will allow us to enjoy the incredible future blessings that you have in store for us. I just pray that that would change us as Christians, that it would mold our thinking and our actions, that we would live with an eternal perspective. And now I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this week to come, in all the busyness of this time of year, that we would take the opportunities that we have to point people to the Word, point people to the truth of salvation through faith in Christ that we find in your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name.